Very good. Praise the Lord. Good to see you all. I think I said hello to just about everybody before the meeting. If I didn't say hello to you before the meeting, I'm saying hello now. Hello. Good. Good to see you all. Praise the Lord. All right. We'll open up to a scripture, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I should just give a quick roundup. I'm trying to remember where I was here. Was it May?
May,
I think it was. But I'm just trying to remember what I actually talked about that night. But just some little odds and ends from around the world for you to perhaps just digest. Always little good things happening in different strange places. In May, I was here and I mentioned that I'd just been over to Brazil, to the assembly over in Brazil, where they just had their hall opening at Fortaleza, and that was great. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of saints in the Fortaleza hall there, and people getting baptized. I think we had about 30 baptisms that day. It was pretty good fun. Praise the Lord. But there's lots and lots of other good things happening. Just recently, have you caught up? Who knows about Mozambique? Mozambique, okay. It's in Africa. No. Mozambique. It's the country, the long, skinny country on the right-hand side down the bottom of Africa. Okay, down the bottom, right-hand side. That's the geographic term for that. And it sort of mirrors Madagascar Island in my mind. Okay, it sort of looks like the carbon copy back to front. And I've got a set of slides, actually, but not that I'm going to do that today. But there's a gentleman got saved in the country next door, Malawi, at the end of last year, December last year. Who knows this story? Am I repeating myself? Leslie knows all the stories I tell. When I used to do, sometimes I go to a house meeting in Perth and I'd have a particular thought I want to present and I'd present it at each house meeting, you know, house meeting after house meeting after house meeting after house meeting after house meeting. And Leslie would sometimes say, oh, not 12A again. But yeah, look, sorry about that. But Mozambique, back to the story. Now, there's a little skinny country that sort of intrudes into Mozambique called Malawi. Okay, and we've had some assemblies there in Malawi for a couple of years. In fact, I think there's now about 18 or 20 assemblies in Malawi in just a couple of years, which is wonderful, all the people said. I think there's over 700 spirit-filled in the assemblies in Malawi now, which is great. In fact, I know that. And a fellow got saved in December, and he was not from Malawi. He was from Mozambique. Mozambique, they speak Portuguese. Okay, it's a Portuguese colony originally. And he was over in Malawi, he got saved, and he said, oh, I think my family might be interested in this back home. I'm going home. So he went home at the beginning of this year, and he must have told his family, and he contacted us and said, oh, I got one or two people want to be saved. And so we ended up sending down Pastor Eddie from Zambia, and also Pastor Charles, I think it was, from Kenya, some native pastors from those countries, which is a really great idea. There's some really great pastors in Africa, which is great. So those guys went down to Mozambique, and they couldn't actually travel very far because of the weather. It was monsoon season, and all they could do was go to the one basic kind of village with a little bit of an outlier sort of area. And I think they baptized 27 people in 4 days or something rather. I think all of them got filled with the Spirit, then they baptized a few more people a couple of days later. And that was back in March this year, which was great. And then this fellow, Isaac, the fellow from the little place there, he let us know there were some more people and some more people. And he said, oh, I've got people in 14 villages now want to hear the message. And we ended up in big trouble with the police because you can't go kind of starting a church in some countries unless you've got authority, unless you've been registered. And so we ended up in problems. And so the next visit, I think it was Pastor Eddie again and one of the other guys, went down and were taken aside by the security police, whatever it's called at the border, couldn't get out of the, you know, out of the interview room, shall we say. And anyway, one thing led to another. And they said, no, you need 500 members before you can register your church, and you can't go preaching until you've got a registration. And they said, but hang on, how can we start a church if you need 500 members to start a church? They said, that's your problem. So they went in anyway, preached a bit more. Anyway, the long and the short of it is we're now sort of, this was back in sort of March this year. There's now, I think it's over 500 people in the fellowship in Mozambique, all the people said. Astonishing. They had people just contact them to register. Yes, I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized. And they had a great registry of over 300 people waiting to get baptized. And by that stage, they'd baptized over 200 people. And so all together, they added it up one day and they said, hey, there's 500 people. We can get registered. Because you try and do things correctly by the law, obviously. So that was Mozambique. That's just the last couple of months. And all the people said, praise the Lord. So if you speak Portuguese, you're welcome to go there. It's in the middle of nowhere. It's not actually in the main towns. It's actually in the far, far outback interior, just across the border from Malawi. It's like sort of starting a new church. It's like going to, you know, Port Hedland and starting a church in Australia or something. That's kind of what it sort of feels like. But it's really great. Lots of other little things from around the world. Brother Sylvan in Perth just come back from New Caledonia. Who knows what's happening in New Caledonia? No? Okay. New Caledonia is the kind of French colony just off on the right-hand side of Australia, just above New Zealand there. And one of the brothers from Adelaide went across there. He ended up baptizing, I think he got about 20 people filled with the Spirit the first time he went across. And some complications with other churches, but Sylvan went across and they baptised another four or five people this last trip, and there's a little sort of outreach thing happening in New Caledonia, which is great fun. So if you speak French and you want to be going on outreach, go to New Caledonia. Lots of little things around the world. In China, there's, I think, now 9 little centres in China, which is great. Perth Assembly's kind of helping. In fact, I've got to learn some Chinese shortly to try and help out. We're starting some Chinese afternoon meetings in Perth as a consequence of sort of that sort of connection there. So it's good fun, all the people said. It's kind of like, you know, in the old days, you'd buy those books where, you know, if you want to enter the hollow in the tree, go to page 14, but if you want to go back, go to page 11, you know, I forgot what they used to call them. It was kind of like, choose your own adventure. That's like what it's like in the Lord. It's choose your own adventure. And all the people said. It is, truly. By the grace of God, I got saved when I was 14, and I've had an amazing adventure ever since. It's been tremendous. And I'm just very, very grateful for God's, you know, looking after me. So look, there's a couple of quick snapshots of some odds and ends happening around the place. Luke chapter 17, did I say that? Yes, okay. Luke 17, just one verse here, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Now these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ said something, it means it's very important. Okay, and Jesus said, I think it's the second shortest verse in the Bible. I think the shortest one from memory is Jesus wept, isn't it? Paul, do you remember? I'm trying to remember. I think it's Paul. Jesus wept. So this has got to be the second shortest verse in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Okay, Mrs. Lot. Who was Mrs. Lot? And why do we have to remember her? What's such a big deal about Mrs. Lot? Who can tell me some facts about Mrs. Lot? Good looking, yes. Thank you.
She didn't look forward.
Didn't look forward, yes. Oh, that's interesting. Okay, she walked like this. went back a bit to her old life. That sort of idea. I think most of us sort of remember. I guess if we go back, when did she live? When did Mrs. Lot live, approximately? Give or take 100 years. About 1800, 1900 BC. Roughly. So it's a long, long time ago, almost 4,000 years ago. What's the big deal about a lady that lived 4,000 years ago? One lady. Why does Jesus make such a big fuss about Mrs. Lot? Well, let's go back and read the story. And I think some of you may already have a feel for this. And I actually gave a couple of scriptures on this recently at Yanjibup. So if you were there, you might have even heard this. Genesis 19. Do you remember this story, Leslie? my poor wife. Actually, I'll ask you a question while you're looking for that. Who knows who Dean Barker is? Very famous guy, just recently, 3 weeks ago. Dean Barker? You don't know Dean Barker? He's not from the Bunbury Assembly. No, he's not in the Bunbury Assembly. Quite true. Dean Barker. Oh, well, I'll get to that in a moment. I'm surprised. Quite famous guy, if you sort of keep up with current affairs and what have you. How about Lampedusa? Who knows what or where Lampedusa is?
Yeah, a little island.
It's a little island. Where?
Just off the coast of Libya.
Yes, well, Italy, Italy, Libya, Italy. Yeah, Italy, Italy. It's part of Italy, south of Italy. What happened there recently? Who remembers what happened there? And what's the connection between Lampedusa Island and Dean Barker? Was Dean there? No, he wasn't, as it turns out. He didn't get there. But there is a connection. All right, Genesis chapter 19. We're going to read the story here of Lot's wife, and I hope it'll be helpful for you. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. So the story, of course, is that, for those that don't remember, Lot is Abraham's nephew. He's a grown man, and he has moved to Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom in particular. And Sodom and Gomorrah is the famous Sodom and Gomorrah of homosexual, promiscuous type fame in the Bible. It's also the place where God planned to destroy the cities with fire and brimstone because of their promiscuity, because of their homosexuality, and so on. And we like to think that we're very modern and very trendy, but by golly, when you read this story here, it's... It reads far more modern and trendy than, you know, kind of San Francisco. It's very, very wild living, this particular place. And the Lord actually uses it as an everlasting example of his decision on human bad behavior. He actually cites it later on in the New Testament and says that it goes down in history as an eternal example of what will happen if people don't behave properly. And we read the story in verse 2. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, to your servant's house. Tarry all night, wash your feet, and rise you up early and go on your ways." In other words, come to my place, stay there, then get out really, really early in the morning. Have a quick brekkie and go. And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." We're happy to just sort of sleep out in the town square. And Lot's sort of thinking, "You must be joking. Not in my town. It's really bad." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said to him, "Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them." In other words, I think you get the point. And Lot went out at the door to them, and he shut the door after him, and he said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you, and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only to these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge." Isn't it funny when people go off doing naughty things and somebody's a little bit critical, they start all leaping up and down saying, "Don't judge me, don't judge me, don't judge me." It's true, isn't it? Nothing's changed in 4,000 years. "This fellow came to live here, and he's become a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, and they pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. So we got the point. The angels rescued Lot, dragged him inside, slammed the door shut, cursed the people outside with blindness, and that sort of saved the day for the moment. And the men, in other words, the angels, said to Lot, "Hast thou here any besides?" In other words, anybody else here in your family? They knew, of course. "A son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And it's funny because I've tried to sort of skip over a little bit the type of behavior that was happening in the city, but it was wild. It was promiscuous. It was kind of, would we call it today, bisexual sort of aggressive behavior, whatever it's called. And it was just, and the angels say, "Look, we're going to destroy this place. God is fed up. It stinks to high heaven. And God is going to destroy it. And we've come here to rescue you. Would you like to be rescued?" And of course, Lot says, "Yeah, I'm in. I want to get out of this place." And Lot was eating unleavened bread. You know, the spiritual principle was that he was a righteous man living a good life surrounded by evil. And the Bible says in the New Testament that Lot was, how's the expression go? He was pressed, he was vexed daily with the conversation of the wicked. It was oppressive every day to sort of hear and to see and to know what people were doing around about him. It was just getting worse and worse. Sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? I think recently there's a great prophecy in the book of Isaiah that talks about homosexuality and what have you, and it says, it describes how they won't hide it anymore. Now, obviously, there's always been an element of that in society. We know that. You don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to work that out. But what suddenly happened is it's flipped. And all of a sudden, the people who'll end up persecuted shortly were people that be standing up against it. Whereas up to now, of course, the homosexuals have had a dreadful time of persecution and so on. And, of course, it talks about a time when the, as we stand up and say what's right, what's wrong, and don't get me wrong, it's no worse or better in that sense than theft or any other sin. The Bible says all have sinned. We all sinned before we got saved. Please don't get me wrong on that. I'm not being critical in that sense. But I am pointing out, it's a sign of a society which is on its way down. It's a sign in the Bible of the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah before he comes back. In Genesis here, chapter 19, he goes on and he says, when he went to get his sons-in-law, so he's got two sons-in-law, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. In other words, the angels say, we're going to destroy this place. And so Lot's gone in and said, the angels say they're going to destroy this place. And the sons-in-law go, that's a great joke. That's good. I like that. You got another one? Can you give us another one? And it's like when you talk to people about the Lord destroying the earth and Jesus coming back and fire and brimstone and what have you. And they say, oh, yeah, right. I got a relative of mine who jokes, yeah, right, I know. Buy a set of asbestos underwear, right? Is that what you're talking about? Asbestos, you need to get a set. No, I'm serious. Oh, they've been saying this for decades. They've been saying it for centuries that Jesus is coming back. Yes, they have been, about 20 centuries. It isn't actually that long in the context of the Earth's history. It's only 2,000 years. As the Bible talks about, of course, all sorts of things will start to indicate the return of Jesus Christ. This afternoon, if we've got some time, I'll just go through a few slides on prophecies and signs of the times, the prophecies of the last 100 years that have all happened in our age. And hopefully you'll think to yourself, oh my goodness, there's lots of stuff that's been fulfilled. It must be getting close. And in the case here of Lot, his sons-in-laws thought it was a great joke to talk about the end of the world. It was very, very funny. And Lot's saying it's not actually a joke. Verse 15, and when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And I do like that, because it doesn't matter how good you are, how righteous you are, how in tune you are with God, all of us actually do linger. Does that make sense? All of us have these little thoughts where you think to yourself, oh, I don't know if I'm quite ready yet. Be nice if my son got himself sorted with God. Be nice if my mother got filled with the Holy Spirit. It'd be nice if I did this. It'd be nice if that happened. And we linger. That's what that verse is saying. We all kind of, we hold back a tiny bit. And it says, well, hang on. God's got a big red circle around the day it's all going to happen. And it's as if he's got to grab us by the hand and saying, guys, we're going, ready or not. And he hangs onto your hand and he's got, you know, as it says there, the two daughters with one hand and the other hand, and then Lot and his wife with two hands. So they're being held onto by the angels. They're being dragged out. And it's a bit like us sometimes. I think sometimes we're very, very similar. I mean, this whole story, of course, is very much a parallel with the end of this age. No question at all. And while they lingered, they laid hands on them. Verse 17, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for your life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said to them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant has found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he accepted him. See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which you have spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. And you know, it's funny because in a funny way, I think God would like to drag us all out of this society. And I think he'd like all of us to kind of, you know, get out of it and just sort of live on a little hill somewhere, you know, uncorrupted, untainted, our children unspoiled by society around about us. But if all of us crave a little bit of contact, we all crave a little bit of society and socializing. And God says, okay, I'll give you a little city to live in. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ. And all the people said, you don't have to live on a mountain, roughing it, bivouacking every night. I'll give you a tiny place, a place of comfort, a place where you will be with each other. It's the fellowship. It's with other saints. And he says, verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew upon the ground. And, you know, we're without sort of spending too much on it, there is actually a lot of sulfur sort of in that area. There's also a lot of asphalt in that area. This is sort of down around the bottom of the Dead Sea, okay, the bottom end of the Dead Sea. And it's not hard to imagine God could sort of churn it all up, throw it into the air, drop it from heaven, do 100 different things. But whatever he did, it didn't matter. He destroyed them with fire and brimstone or sulfur stone. And it goes on to say in verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, the area is the salt sea. There's a lot of salt there. And it's not hard to imagine all this sort of churning up and dropping down and churning up and dropping down. Some people sort of have the idea that she just sort of froze like this and she turned into salt. Maybe. But my gut feeling is that probably it was kind of like a great big blob of salty stuff just went splat on top of her. And she became a pillar of salt, if you get what I'm trying to describe here. And because there is a lot of salt there. And that was the end of it. She died. And then Jesus said, now don't forget, Lot's wife. Okay, I've just read it. What am I supposed to not forget? Okay. Verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And we read back in verse 17, it came to pass when they brought them forth abroad, and he said, escape for your life and look not behind thee. Look not behind thee. And in verse 26, but his wife looked back. And I guess the first thing is that perhaps Mrs. Lot, I don't know what was going through her mind. The angels are dragging her out of town and her husband's over there. They're dragging her out of town and she's sort of looking back and she's thinking, oh, I was just about to do the drapes in the lounge room and I had plans to renovate the kitchen. I had these things I was going to do in the bathroom. I had these really nice tiles picked out and I'd sorted out the grandchildren to go to the school up the road and they were going to attend. And she had all these things running through her mind. She was busy with worldly things. And when she looked back, she was actually thinking back at what she just left. What she should have been thinking was, it's going to rain fire and brimstone, it's going to rain fire and brimstone, it's going to rain fire and brimstone, everything there's going to be totally splat shortly. There's no point looking back. There's no point thinking about the drapes in the lounge room. They're cactus. There's no point thinking about the school or this or that or my new fridge or something or other. It's gone. But instead, she's thinking about all that sort of stuff. And there's a little bit of that, again, in all of us, I think. We do tend to kind of look back. And the Lord's trying the whole time to remind us, guys, have your focus on where you're going. Make sure you're focused on what it's all about, that you're going to live forever and ever and ever, that you're going to escape and meet the Lord in the air. And you're going to a better place. The Bible talks about it is better one day in the house of the Lord than 1,000 down here. It's better. It says that his right hand, that's the right hand, are pleasures forevermore. It says in another place, I know that when I shall awake, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. It says in another place, for mortal shall put on immortality. Death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? It says that Jesus Christ came and abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It says in another place, Jesus said, know ye not that you are gods? In another place, he says, whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And all the people said, we're going to a better place, a much better place. Don't worry about the drapes. It doesn't matter. Or your new car or your holiday. I was just about to go to a holiday to Hawaii. Big deal. You can go to a holiday to Jupiter if you want to when the Lord comes back. Because it's going to be better in the Lord's kingdom. And Mrs. Lot forgot that. She was told very, very strictly, don't look back. In fact, the actual Hebrew word here, norbat or nabat, for look, is an interesting one. It's not used often. It means to scan, to look intently, to have respect unto. Another translation talks about to stare at. And another one sort of implies to contemplate. So it's not just kind of have a quick look. It's actually kind of almost longing for what you've just left. And the Lord's saying, don't worry about it, guys. Where you're going, it's going to be much better. All the people said, praise the Lord. And all the stuff you do, I mean, it will be on earth. It's nice to do things, and God gives us some wonderful things down here. It says every good gift comes down from God above. God gives us some wonderful things, but at the end of the day, it's chicken feed. It's all going to pass away. It's rubbish compared to eternal life. Okay, I guess the other part of this story which strikes me so strongly is half escaped equals dead. You haven't actually escaped until you've gotten home. You see, this lady, she'd escaped the city. She'd escaped, in that sense, destruction, but she wasn't actually all the way there yet. You see, the Bible says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Sometimes people say, what do you reckon, how do you get saved? Is it repent, get baptized, get filled with the Spirit? Is it the blood of Christ? Is it we're saved by hope, we're saved by faith, we're saved by this? All of those things are true. And of course, we know the actual point at which you're actually converted from sinner to saint is when you receive the Holy Spirit. No question about that. But I've seen probably thousands of people filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were, in that sense, half rescued, but they aren't all here in walking on in the Lord today. Half rescued equals dead. I want you to think about Lampedusa. What happened in Lampedusa 3 weeks ago, the last couple of weeks? It wasn't a ferry. It was, but you're right. You're the right gist. Sorry, a refugee ship went down off Lampedusa Island in Italy. Over 300 people drowned in that ship. Those people had come from places like Libya, further afield, I think even as far as Sudan and so forth. I don't know all the details. I want you to try and imagine what it's like. You've escaped your town. You've managed to get across a desert or the other side of the mountains. You've perhaps escaped across three countries to get to a port. And then you've found a way of, getting in touch with someone that can get you onto a ship to escape to Europe. And maybe you've brought your four kids. Maybe you've brought your mum and your dad, your grandma. And you've all gotten onto this boat and it looks okay. And it was okay. And you've gone out to the ocean and maybe you've never seen the ocean before. And maybe you've never been in it before. It's scary once you get out in the ocean. The Bible tells you that. And of course, once you get out there, you're getting across and finally you get out of, I think it was Libya they exited from. You exit Libya there and finally you get away from Libya. The shoreline's gone. You think, well, I've escaped. And as you get further and further away, you think, oh, I'm nearly there. And you can see Italy, a smudge on the horizon. And then as you get closer and closer, you can see, make out the trees and the houses on Lampedusa Island. And you are about half a mile offshore. And all of a sudden, I think a fire started. Who remembers what happened? I think it was a fire started in the back of the ship. Fire starts in the back of the ship. The ship suddenly catches light and suddenly the ship goes down. And when ships go down, they quite often go down very quickly. The ship goes down. There's probably not enough life jackets, probably no lifeboats, or not enough. And before you know it, there are people in the water screaming and you can see the shoreline. You aren't home until you get home. And all the people said, remember Lot's wife. She wasn't home until she'd actually gotten home. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Let's go to another scripture before you all start getting too miserable. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And there's a very strong principle in the Bible, and I do want to just bring it out to you because I think it's really important. Where's my glass of water? Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in verse, Paul sort of explains something a little similar to this. In verse 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. Another translation says, so run to win. And what Paul's saying here is that when people run in a race, you might have 10 people in a race or 25 people in a race or something. He says, everybody knows only one guy is going to come first. And he says, I want you to run your race as if you want to win it. Does that make sense? See, there's a lot of people that get filled with the Holy Spirit and they run their race as if they don't mind coming or 8th or 16th. Now, that's not a bad thing. I mean, you're going to meet the Lord in the air, thank God. But what Paul's saying is don't think like that. Think like, I want to actually win. I want to be at the front. I want to be where it's all happening. I want to be in the center of the action. I want to be right in the middle of what the Lord is doing. Now, don't get me wrong. We all win. We all get, praise the Lord. Verse 25, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, and so fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And what Paul's saying here is that people who strive for the mastery, if you think of perhaps an Olympic athlete, he says, think of the program that they have to comply with. There might be, they might be running 10 kilometres a day and swimming 3 kilometres a day, and they might be doing 3 hours in the gym or something or other. And he says that they're very, very focused, and they completely concentrate and are self-controlled. You know, they don't worry about their social life anymore. They don't worry about going out to the clubs and pubs with their mates and so forth. It's a really high, level program that they follow. They're careful with their food. They're careful with their exercise. And he says, I want you to think like that. Think like I'm an Olympian Christian. Does that make sense? Christian Olympian. Not that we're going to win any races in that sense, but I want you to think like that. And he says, in particular, they are temperate in all things. Temperate is an old-fashioned word. It's sort of changed over time a little bit, but the original word means simply they are disciplined, self-disciplined, self-controlled. And the opposite, of course, is if we become undisciplined or we lack self-control, we can get drawn in with what's happening around about us. We still live in Sodom and Gomorrah. We still live in a place which vexes our souls daily. And he says, remain disciplined, remain self-controlled. It's a great encouragement, isn't it? He says, I fight not as one that beats the air. In other words, I'm not shadow boxing here. I've got to fight like I'm in it. I'm one of five boys. There was an awful lot of fighting when I grew up. And if you've got brothers, the girls might even have some sisters they used to fight with. I don't know. But there's an awful lot of boxing in my house as a kid. All donging each other on the head and so forth. And there's nothing worse. You really got to be careful. You don't want to get your, head beat in, do you? Anyway, so Paul says here, you got to fight like you mean it. You might get your head kicked in. Verse 27, I keep under my body. That sounds like a contortionist routine, doesn't it? But the word keep under is a really, really good word in the Greek. Hypophiazo. It's made of three words originally in the, by Origin. Hypo is under. What is it? Opi, I think, is eye, and arzo is punch. And the idea is I punch myself under the eye. That's what the word actually means. I punch myself under the eye. Aristotle used it in the sense of a man was black and blue under the eyes. He'd been punched and punched, and he was black and blue under the eyes in one of Aristotle's writings. We'd probably say in modern English, I hammer myself to stay in control. Does that make sense? I'm really careful. I hammer myself to stay in control. I get what he's saying. It makes sense. Lest when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, elsewhere Paul says, let him that thinketh he stand beware lest he fall. There's lots and lots of people thought they're almost at the end of the race and collapsed. And Paul says here, even I have to be careful not to become a castaway. I've got to restrain myself. This is a race till the very end. You can relax when Jesus comes back. Do not relax until he comes back. Don't take your foot off the pedal until we're actually across the line. Lest I become a castaway. Luke chapter 8, if you will. Actually, I'm nearly out of time. What's happened to the time? I must have spent too much time reading Genesis, did I? Luke chapter 8. There's three different versions of the sower and the seed parable. Mark and Luke. And we'll read Luke's today. It's the sower and the seed, one that I think you know quite well. We know the parable itself of casting the seed out and the four different cases of what happens to the seed that Jesus gives here. There's other cases as well, actually, but the four different cases that Jesus gives here. And we'll go straight to Jesus' explanation of the cases because they sort of say the same thing. And this whole thing of remember Lot's wife is simply another way of describing what Jesus is saying with the sower and the seed. But I do want to look at another angle. Luke chapter 8, verse 10. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the others in parables, that seeing they might see and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And those by the wayside are they which hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They are the rock, are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, and which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. And we, of course, all want to be the one that brings forth fruit with patience. We're just slowly plodding along in the Lord. We're watching ourselves, keeping under guard, staying active, as he says earlier in Luke there. We're producing a profit for the Lord. We're conscious of being profitable members of God's kingdom. We are like the last case there. But Jesus warns of the other cases there. Many of us understand the principle of the wheat, which is sown amongst the rocks. It has no root. It grows up and fries quickly. And that's elsewhere described as tribulation or persecution. People get filled with the Holy Spirit and their mum gives them a hard time. Their husband, berates them. Perhaps their work colleagues ridicule them and they just can't cope with the pressure and they collapse in the heat. And that's pretty much what happens to those types of people, usually in the early phases of their walk in the Lord. But I want to just point out to you that case number three here, the weeds choking it, is actually what happens later on in life, because that's at the end when you're nearly at the harvest. Because for weeds to be growing so profusely, you're sort of a long way down the period of sowing and planting and whatever. You're nearly at the harvest there. And Jesus says, that's right, towards the end of your walk, be very careful that you don't actually lose out because of nice things. They're nice things. Think about it. The pleasures of life, riches, lusts of other things entering in. It's not persecution. It's not trouble. It's not dramas. You can actually lose your salvation because you stop to look around and take in the pleasures of life. You've decided that, this is great. I've been filled with the Spirit for like 61 years now, and I'm just going to take my foot off the pedal a little bit, and I'm just going to enjoy a few things and chill a bit. And he says, watch out. What are the things that are going to possibly tempt you? In verse 14 there, riches and the pleasures of this life. Don't be tricked. You haven't crossed the line until you've crossed the line. Over to Hebrews chapter 4, if you will. Chapter 12, rather. Hebrews chapter 12. And we must start to look for a verse or two to finish up. Not that these are they, but we will look for some shortly. Did you finally figure out who Dean Barker was? Any guesses? Surprised that Cecilia didn't know. Paul knows. He races yachts. What sort of yachts does he race? Paul Barker, America's Cup. New Zealand versus USA 3 weeks ago. It was fantastic. It was amazing, absolutely amazing. The yachts these days are so much bigger and faster. I mean, if you fell off a yacht going at speed these days, the ones they race right now, it'd be like hitting concrete. They go so fast. I don't know what the speed they go. It's about 50 knots or something. It's just amazing. Faster than a speedboat. Some speedboats. And who was Dean Barker? The captain of Team New Zealand. Captain of 10 years, and by all accounts, a very, very good sailor. A very, very good sailor. How many races, if you race the full number of races in an America's Cup these days? 17. 17 races. And Dean Barker was 8-1 up. He only had to win one race. He only had to win one. And the Americans went to 8-2, and then 8-3, and then 8-4, 5, 6, 7, 8 all, and then they won 8-9 from 8-1 up. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the captain of that team? And I say, and apparently a great racer. I'll get a typical newspaper clipping from 3 weeks ago. America's Cup, Team New Zealand, USA, ask the public to leave Dean Barker alone. The message was loud and clear from both Team New Zealand and Team USA. Please, everyone, lay off Dean Barker. The call came after the Kiwi syndicate skipper was at the centre of another harrowing America's Cup defeat. Barker cut a distraught figure after the team lost the 19th and final race on San Francisco Bay to hand the holders Oracle a 9-8 triumph, having somehow squandered an 8-1 lead. Replays of Barker in tears as he guided the boat back to dock were replayed endlessly on New Zealand television. Team boss Grant Dalton says his crewmates then formed a huddle around an emotional Barker as he continued to cry in a private moment once back on shore. They huddled around him again as he cried all the way to the hotel and as he cried on the way to the airport. And the hostess came up as he was crying on the plane. That last bit I made up. He's very emotional. This I'm not making up. He's very emotional. The guys are rallying around him. He gave it his all. We all gave our all. We were beaten in the end by a faster boat. No one should have the weight of the nation on his shoulders like Dean Barker has had to carry for these last several days, Alison said. Interesting, isn't it? The day of the Lord, there'll be people who walked in the Lord for 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and the day before Jesus comes back, the very day before Jesus comes back, they'll decide to go down to the pub to have a glass of beer. They'll decide to catch up with a few mates for a bong. Or they'll maybe decide to catch up with an old girlfriend they knew years ago, knowing that it would lead to the trouble they were about to get into. And before you know it, what should have been a slam dunk victory would have been lost. And they won't meet the Lord in the air. The Bible says they'll go with hypocrites. They'll go to the other place from 8-1 up. And tragically, the Bible reminds us, remember Lot's wife. That's what it's all about. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us in another way, and I'm just going to use this passage to finish up, and I hope you don't think I'm being too negative. But the great thing is, we did remember Lot's wife. We never forgot her the whole of our walk in the Lord. We thought to ourselves, yes, the race is not over till I actually cross the line. Yes, I've got to keep my foot on the pedal. Yes, I will never take my foot off the pedal. No, I will never go into cruise control walking in Jesus Christ. I'll have my foot flat to the floor until the very day he comes back. And all the people said, then I'll take my foot off the pedal. Then I'll relax. Because I'll be home. The victory will be mine. I'll be able to celebrate with other brothers and sisters in Christ, with the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 12 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint. Where do you faint? In your minds. That's where you faint. You don't faint because your body's physically sick. You don't faint because of persecution at work. You don't faint because your mother gives you a hard time. We've all had a bit of that over the years. You don't faint because of perhaps your finances not meeting up. You faint in your mind. You faint when you decide, oh, that's it. I think I'll throw the towel in. And the Bible says, don't do that. Keep running with patience the race set before us. Remember Jesus Christ. He just persevered and persevered and persevered. He just simply plodded one day at a time, pushed through and got the victory and was raised up. Praise the Lord. We have to have the same attitude. The Bible elsewhere talks about making our calling and election sure. It talks about adding to our faith knowledge, adding to our knowledge self-control, adding to our self-control, and so on and so on. Godliness, faith, temperance, and so on. I've forgotten them all now, seven of them. And he says here in verse 1, let us lay aside the weight and run with patience the race that is set before us. There's two things we lay aside. One is weights and one is sins. And you think, hey, I thought it was kind of all the same. No, it's not actually. Weights are things that aren't actually sins. I mean, maybe a weight in your life is you've become preoccupied with a certain job in your life, and it becomes a weight to you. Your whole life becomes, not devoted to it, but dominated by that thought. It's not a sin, but it can become a weight. Maybe you become, an education can become a weight. I'm determined I'm going to get a PhD in psychology or something or other. And it can become a weight. You may not need it. It doesn't matter. You know, be a bricklayer, you know. I mean, there's some great lady bricklayers. Anyway, maybe another weight might be, could be as simple as golf on Sunday. Could be as simple as the kids going to, Gymkhana's or something or other. None of them are sins, but it can be a weight. Be very careful, things that don't distract you. Sometimes we become preoccupied with, well, my dream in life trying to think what it might be. It might be to go on a world cruise. Now, there's nothing sinful about that, but that could be a bit of a weight. Imagine being without fellowship for 6 months while you go on a world cruise and paddle about the oceans out there. Nothing sinful, but be careful. Might be a weight. We're supposed to be running with patience, the race that's set before us. We've got a job to do. We're supposed to be producing fruit, being profitable. The sins are obvious, aren't they? They're more obvious. The Bible lists them in many places. There's in modern days, there's drinking, drugs, smoking, immorality, pornography, idolatry, quarrelling, jealousy, fits of anger, dissension, divisions, revelings, partyings, all that sort of stuff, immorality and so on in particular. I mean, all of those things are part of the sins that beset us. And the Bible says, put off every weight and every sin. You know, the reason that Paul says that is back in Bible days, of course, when they ran the marathon and the various races they ran, the Greek athletes used to actually run naked. Did you realize that? And you sort of think, it's a bit weird. I mean, it weirds me out thinking about that a little bit. But they used to run naked. The idea was you just divested yourself of anything that could slow you down. Because it might only be, something light to start with, 2 or 3 ounces, a shirt or a pair of runners or something or other. But if you're doing it for 26 kilometres and you're lifting your feet every, half a second sort of thing, that eventually tallies up to quite a bit of weight. So they used to divest themselves of everything. And he's saying, have the same attitude. Over in 1 Peter, just across the page, just to finish up, we will finish here. I had some other stuff I was going to say, but time has eluded me. Sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, the reverse, 2 Peter chapter 1. Some great verses here, and these things are things that will cement your place in the Lord. They'll cement you in your walk in the Lord. They'll help you be strong. They'll help you, keep your eyes focused on the end goal. In chapter 1, just for the sake of time, go to the actual verses themselves. Down in verse 5, besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue means strength of mind or moral excellence. And add to virtue knowledge. In other words, you do have to have an attitude of toughening up, an attitude of I'm going to meet the Lord in the air, I'm going to persevere, strength of mind. To that, you then add knowledge. Knowledge, of course, you read the Bible. That's the best place for knowledge. If you're not a Bible reader, start. Maybe just read one chapter a day or something. I say to the house leaders and so on that if you read 5 chapters a day, you can cover the whole Bible in 8 months. 5 chapters a day, whole Bible, 8 months. If you do 10 chapters a day, you cover it in about 3.5 months, 3 months and 21 days or something. Why not? Praise the Lord. Knowledge. It's good. It's from the Scriptures. It's from God. It's knowledge of Jesus Christ. The verse then after that says, and add to your knowledge temperance. Temperance means self-control. We've talked about that quite a lot today. To temperance, he says, add patience. Patience here is the hypomania. It means endurance. It's kind of the long-term patience. It's kind of the marathon type stuff. That kind of patience. To patience, add godliness. You've got to, it's important that your life spruce up a little bit. That we don't, look or sound or behave like a drunkard or whatever it may be, or a druggie or something or other. We add godliness. We start to behave and act like a Christian. To godliness, he says, add brotherly kindness. You will not last in the Lord unless you add brotherly kindness, unless you add this sense of loving the brethren, you care for the brethren. You might have all the other stuff, but if you don't have the brotherly kindness, people will eventually aggravate you too much. You know, you'll be looking around one day and think, you really aggravate me, but I'm your husband. There's a little joke there, all right? And you might lose your salvation. Someone takes your spot in the coffee line, or they take your favourite chair at church, or maybe take your spot playing in the band or something or other, and they aggravate you so much, and it can be a tiny little thing, and the Bible says, no, don't be like that. Have brotherly love that just goes on and on and on and on. You just keep forgiving and forgetting, all the people said. Amen. He says, add to your brotherly kindness charity. Charity, of course, is the love of God. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. And all the people said, let's all do that. And remember Lot's wife and Dean Barker.